This being Memorial Day, we're going to take a few moments before we begin our Bible class today for a moment of silent prayer in remembrance of those who have defended our freedoms over the centuries and in remembrance of those who are presently on the field of battle in harm's way, defending our way of life and trying to bring to some order the problem of terrorism. And after this, I will open with prayer. Shall we pray? And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the freedoms we enjoy. We are mindful today of those within our nation over the centuries who have gone to war and who have paid the ultimate price to preserve our national freedoms, our prosperity, our way of life. We are also mindful today, Father, of those within our armed forces who have been deployed in defense of freedom once again. It is our prayer that you would protect these individuals, that you would keep them alert, ever vigilant, remembering their training, and thereby isolating all distractions so that they might do their job, do it efficiently, and do it well, and that they might soon be returned to home and hearth, which they have so valiantly defended. We pray for these individuals. We pray for their families, that they would be sustained in their absence. And we lift to you our appreciation today of those wonderful attributes that we possess as members of your royal family, whereby on the home front we may do our duty in the invisible war, thus motivating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who controls history, to preserve our nation, to defend it with a wall of fire, and therefore give this generation another opportunity to advance within your plan and thereby prolonging client nation status. We are ever grateful for your continuing mercies and grace to us, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We will be taking a look at some passages of Scripture today, but we will be doing a special in reference to Memorial Day. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, it is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer, enabling you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study this morning. This is extremely important today since our usual limit of babies is about 5 or 6. But now we have been inundated with at least 20 of them. The danger is afoot. And, of course, one of them is a man of steel. Beware of the man of steel. He rules with a rod of iron. So draw wide circles around these guys. They cluster, so there's an opportunity, of course, for some terrorist activity, I'm sure. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here within an environment of freedom. We're grateful to you for the opportunity to pursue truth. We have the assets, we have the opportunities and the privileges available to all believers. And now we come today within this gymnasium with the idea of exercising our souls so that we might become those with iron in our souls, that we might do battle in the invisible war, bringing glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These are privileges that we enjoy because others have gone on the field fray and have done battle in real warfare and have emerged victorious. We both play a part in maintaining client nation status. May we do our duty here today in recognizing those who are in the armed forces, but also remembering our obligations with regard to the entire formula of freedom. Therefore, we pray that your guidance today would reveal to us those things about which we are so grateful, and that those who have gone and done their duty on the real battlefields of this world might not be forgotten on this Memorial Day. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The older soldier stepped off the train, moved slowly upward by the escalator, and out into a brilliant, crisp November day, down the long, straight sidewalk across the road, and through the magnificent marble gates marking the beginning of the cemetery, past the sign asking for quiet respect to honor those buried there on the hallowed grounds. The oldest soldier stopped momentarily, overcome by the contrasting colors of this place, yellow, red, and brown trees, full in their autumn hues, reached up to a bright blue sky. The grass, still green, interrupted by rows and rows of small, rounded, white tombstones, reaching out in all directions, neatly laid side by side, and running parallel into eternity. The older soldier began his climb up the steep roads void of any traffic, dedicated to foot visitors only, past the tourists gathered around the tomb of the young president who was apparently going to get them out of that hellish place until he was untimely struck down by an assassin's bullet. Past the tomb of the unknown, familiar only to God, and always attended by the members of the old guard. The older soldier continued his climb, breathing more heavily now, knees and back beginning to hurt, problems he did not have over 30 years ago when he was humping the hills and jungles of Vietnam as a younger, eager, infallible 24-year-old. Past the tomb of the unknown, around the curved sidewalk to the left, almost to the American flagpole, then off the sidewalk and down the grassy incline through the rows of the small white stones to the bottom of the hill. There in a place the old soldier had stood many times before, in the shadow of the large oak tree, he found the marker of his colleague and friend. After a moment to catch his breath and gather his feelings, the older soldier spoke. "How are you, my friend? Here I am again, just as I promised. Every year during the celebration, I've come over here alone to see you. Your buddies are just up the way, older now, like me, in the hotel hospitality suite, smoking and drinking, some telling lies, some avoiding the truth, some fighting the battle again, some purging their ghosts. Your name comes up a lot. You were brave, my friend. You earned the respect of your men and your country. You died young." But the oldest soldier could go no further. The powerful emotion of this spot and this moment swept over him as it has done every year before. The older soldier's knees began to buckle, not from the walk, but from the stirring in his soul, his eyes filling with the tears of the loss, blinding him to the realities of the world. He spoke again, but with much more emotion and conviction. "We really miss you. No, I really miss you. Do you remember those times on the ship going over after lights out and the men were asleep? You and I would go up on the top deck and discuss everything. Life, love, war, dying. We were the same age, but you were much wiser. I really listened to you, tried to take your advice. You talked to me about being a good husband, about being a good father. You talked to me about war. You talked to me about dying. But I never believed it would come to this. Why? Why did you have to be the good soldier and seek your radio operator as soon as the firing started? They saw you, and it got you killed. Why was I the bad soldier? I could not find my radio man and became another foot soldier and defender. Why did the good soldier die and the bad soldier live? I don't understand. I don't understand. But I miss you. I need to talk to you. By man's standards, I've done all right, but to hell with man's standards. I fought that battle over and over again, 1,000 times in my mind. Why did we not put our companies online and assault the enemy to our right flank? Why did we not overrun the bastards and save all our men and become heroes? But we didn't, or couldn't. You died, I lived. Who has it better? Who has it better?" The older soldier paused, began to gather himself. "Your wife and son are fine. I saw them last year. Like I told you before, she married another good man who has taken care of her and your boy. But they still miss you after all these years. They still miss you. I need to go now." The older soldier took a few steps forward past the foot of the grave, leaned over and reached out, touched the rounded top of the tombstone, whispered softly, "Goodbye, buddy, until next year," and then slowly started back down the grassy hill into the starkness of reality. In the course of our nation's history, from the War for Independence through the Islamic War, its freedom has been achieved, defended, and maintained by the sacrifice of millions of young men who have served in the various branches of its armed forces. Those who have died in battle now total well over 650,000. The total list of casualties, dead and wounded, exceeds 2,600,000. Today, we salute, first of all, our fallen dead, and secondly, all those who have answered the tocsin's call to defend the colors of our client nation, past and present. The following article appeared in yesterday's paper. It is entitled, "57 Army Reservists Get Called to Duty for War on Terror," appearing in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, page 21. The Army has tapped 57 soldiers from an Army Reserve unit in St. Louis for a stint of active duty as part of the War on Terrorism. The unit is the 329th Quartermaster Battalion. The tentative date for the call-up is Friday. The Army refused, as a matter of security, to say where the reservist would head once they reported to active duty. Some Reserve and National Guard units have gone to Central Asia. Some have filled in for regular Army units that have gone to Central Asia. Still others have augmented the regular Army. The 329th Quartermaster Battalion's duties consist of logistical supply for troops in the field. It manages distribution of assets through subordinate units under its supervision, such as transportation, clothing, medical care, food distribution, fuel, and other provisions. members of the company could be deployed for as much as 1 year. In the meantime, their families must manage daily exigencies without them. Thus, we take on the obligation of providing prayer support and whatever assistance we can offer in the interim. As a result, next month we will add a new category to our establishment prayer list called Active Duty. The first two names to be added to this category are the 329th Commanding Officer, Lieutenant Colonel Jim Donahue, and the Headquarters Detachment Commander, Captain Brett M. Turner. Brett, a member of Grace Doctrine Church from his youth, was graduated from Virginia Military Institute in May of 1990 and was designated as Distinguished Military Graduate. While at VMI, he attained officer rank in the Corps and was elected to the Kappa Alpha Honorary Society, an organization whose inductees are burdened with the objective of preserving the gentlemanly ideals and character and religion of which Robert E. Lee is considered its stereotype. At graduation, Brett was commissioned a second lieutenant in the United States Army, and shortly thereafter assigned to the Tanker Training School at Fort Knox, Kentucky, where he learned the ins and outs of commanding an M1A1 tank crew. He learned well, as indicated by the fact his crew won the top award for his class. Upon completion, he was assigned to the 1st Armored Division as a platoon leader and transferred to Germany in November 1990. On arrival, he learned his unit had been deployed to Saudi Arabia as part of the 7th Corps' assignment in Operation Desert Shield. On Sunday, 24 February 1991, he led his platoon of four M1A1s into the ground war phase of Operation Desert Storm and distinguished himself in the 100-hour battle of February 24 through 28, this battle that liberated Kuwait from Iraqi control. In doing so, Brett continued a tradition begun in his family four generations ago. His great-grandfather, Gordon Johnson, fought in World War I. His grandfather, Charles Lanterman, in World War II. His father, Melvin L. Turner, in Vietnam. And he in Operation Desert Storm. He also extended another tradition begun by his grandfather Lanterman and father Mel by being awarded the Bronze Star. Following his tour of duty, Brett left active duty and joined an Army Reserve unit here in St. Louis, where he lives with his wife Cindy and his two daughters, Libby and Jenny. Since returning to St. Louis, he has been employed in the private sector, presently with Southwestern Bell, from which he now is on a leave of absence. He is scheduled this August to be promoted to the rank of major. Now, called again to active duty, Brett is about to be deployed along with the other 56 men of the 326th Quartermaster Battalion for duty in the Islamic War. It is now the obligation of this congregation to pray for Brett, the members of his battalion, and their families. I commit to Brett the assurance that the members of this congregation stand ready to assist Cindy and their daughters in any way that we can in his absence. Brett, so that all here may know for whom they are praying, I would like for you to stand and be recognized. Ladies and gentlemen, Captain Brett M. Turner. And Cindy, so that all here may know for whom they pledged assistance, thank you for standing. Brett, it is because of men such as yourself that we continue to be the beneficiaries of a free society, and the reason we pause to pay respects to your fallen comrades who have gone before. For a client nation to maintain its status as God's enclave and Cosmos Diabolicus, it is also essential that it have within its population a core of spiritual winners who perform the duties that define a client nation. There must first of all be pastors who consistently teach doctrine to their assigned flocks. Failure on this regard starts a downward trend that, unless stopped, will lead to national disaster. National disaster in a client nation falls in the lap of the failure of the clergy. That is first cause. Those who grow in grace, however, under the teachings of the pastor, must advance within the system of the four spiritual mechanics to a level of spiritual sophistication. From this high ground, they must come to influence their own family, friends, and associates by executing and demonstrating the effectiveness and the power of the plan of God. So after the pastor has done his duty, those who hear the message must organize their souls, and they then must execute the plan. And if they fail, then they're the secondary level of responsibility in the decline of a client nation. As others therefore orient to proper biblical influence, the Corps of Winners grows and has invisible historical impact on each succeeding generation. The key to victory, once a war begins, is how does the pivot manage and orient to the situation? Those who have drifted away, those who have been distracted, must have the alert system go off in their soul that says, get back to Bible class. Believe it or not, this is the devil's world. Jesus Christ controls history, and client nations are carved out of that territory into which God can communicate His word freely to those who are positive. And in the devil's world, if those who are positive turn away from the truth and are distracted as believers, someone will ultimately have to accept the responsibility. First line of responsibility, the pastor must teach truth. The second, the congregation, the flock assigned to him, must respond to it. And when there is national calamity, it is the responsibility in a client nation of believers. They are responsible. It's not the politicians, and it's not Hagar's children. This is their turf. The devil's world is owned by them. They seek to conquer it. And the only thing in their way is doctrine. The doctrine possessed by those in the client nation and the promises that have been given to Israel. They're in the way. And Jesus Christ controls history with regard to these concepts. Principles of establishment viewpoint and the doctrines of Protestant theology have been central to the freedom and prosperity enjoyed by all Americans since our nation was founded in 1776. The result of this establishment and doctrinal thought has produced a population who has accepted, supported, and sustained a culture that fulfills the five duties of client nation function. Number one, the evangelism of the lost. We still may freely evangelize. Secondly, communication of doctrine to the saved. We exhibit this function this morning. Thirdly, preservation and distribution of the completed canon of Scripture. Almost everyone here today has a copy. You may buy copies for others. They may buy for themselves. Four, deployment and support of missionaries, both foreign and domestic. Over the course of the past 2 weeks, the Tate Division of Media Ministries has received over 20 letters of request for Bible tapes from the continent of Africa. The letters are hard to believe because we do not see that level of enthusiasm for the Word of God in our country. If someone in this country wrote a letter like they write to us, we would consider them to be Looney Tunes. But these people go on and on about how they appreciate grace, the ability to get the Word of God, and the opportunity to listen to it and to pass it on to others. I may read one or two of these to you in the future so you can get the gist. So we are, as a client nation, still involved in deploying and supporting missionaries. And Moses Onwubiko is the point man for this operation. Finally, number five, provision of a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora along with a pro-Semitic foreign policy. I do not know the ins and outs of the present administration. They are fighting the Islamic war, and it will be a long and involved process. But along the way, we are going to blow it if our State Department becomes anti-Semitic in its foreign policy. Nothing can trump that. If we go anti-Semitic, it matters not we're a client nation. We will be disciplined even worse. No race of people in the history of the world has a curse associated with abusing them. Many people have been abused. Many people have been taken into slavery. Many people have been, in many ways, treated harshly. None of them except the Jews have a curse attached to it. Now, from this system that I have just evaluated for you, client nation function, from this system emerges a pivot that sustains the client nation in every generation under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. However, it must always be remembered that the client nation is an enclave in the devil's world. It is hated by Lucifer and his demonic hordes. It is assaulted by their emissaries who are motivated and driven to action by demon influence at best or demon possession at worst. It is under constantly misunderstood assaults by those who are ignorant of establishment and doctrinal thought, and consequently the invisible impact of the believer is an ongoing requirement for the maintenance of divine protection. Once the client nation is established, divine viewpoint becomes the sine qua non for the preservation and the maintenance of freedom. There will inevitably be times when circumstances dictate that this freedom be defended, whether from uprisings by the malcontents and hoi polloi within the nation, or from assaults by predator nations or the guerrilla tactics of terrorists. On every occasion, such disturbances are the result of behavior motivated by those who are without divine viewpoint and are therefore led by the doctrines of demons. On many occasions, conflagrations are the result of evil one fighting evil two. Evil one, Islam. Evil two, decadent America. That they occasionally interrupt the domestic tranquility of the client nation can be explained by comparing it to the sophisticated believer's providential preventive suffering or momentum testing, which we've been studying. On these occasions, the spiritual inventory of the nation is so strong, poverty puts its spiritual fabric under the pressure of testing in order to prevent arrogance from asserting its destructive influence. A client nation can be very strong, but God will permit it to be tested by a predator nation or, in some circumstances, by a terrorist. And there is enough thought within the political arrangement, within the cultural arrangement, within the spiritual community to do the right thing under pressure in order to defend freedom, to defend lives, and to defend property. Therefore, decisions are made from the basis of absolute concepts from establishment viewpoint and even doctrinal viewpoint, and this is a very short-lived intrusion into domestic tranquility. However, on other occasions, upheavals are permitted as collective discipline to the people of the client nation because its pastors have failed, its pivot has shrunk, the power of divine viewpoint is absent in the land, and decadence has become the dominant historical trend. In either case, the client nation is forced to call upon its armed forces to defend its shores and to protect its citizens. Now, it should be stated that the people of a client nation must have the resolve to defend the freedom, the property, the lives, and the tranquility of its citizens. It should never become engaged in conflict for any other reason. However, once threatened or attacked, it must be willing to call forth its men of arms, and its civilian leadership must have the resolve to employ whatever weapons of war are necessary to assure victory over the aggressors. In order for men to win wars, they must possess above all else an attitude of victory. This attitude is founded on the conscious conviction that the ideals for which one fights are absolute principles that are endorsed by a higher power who will grant victory to those who endeavor to defend them. Such confidence produces the courage that is necessary to engage the enemy and the stomach to inflict the punishment necessary to subdue him. We find the attitude for victory as a popular subject for commentary by those who have either participated in or observed warfare. I quote from the military quotation book edited by James Charlton. Carl von Clausewitz: two qualities are indispensable. First, an intellect that even in the darkest hour retains some glimmerings of the inner light which leads to truth. And second, the courage to follow this faint light wherever it may lead. Marshal Arthur Lord Tedder: war is no longer a series of battles, but a test of strength for the entire nation. Its moral strength as well as physical, brain as well as muscles, and stamina as well as courage. The Islamic war is unusual and different from most. For example, Sun Tzu would advise us that the public will only support a short war. There is no option when it comes to the war against terrorism. By definition, it will, like it or not, regardless of Sun Tzu's admonition, be a long war. Lord Moran: discipline, which is control from without, can only be relaxed safely when it is replaced by something higher and better, control from within. We have a former DI in the congregation this morning, and he has told me tales of his derring do, attempting to organize the thinking of new recruits. They come in raw, undisciplined, and unmotivated. And it is his job, along with his associates, to make them want to put their lives on the line for their fellow citizens. They come there without discipline, and it was his duty to control them from without. And that control can never be relaxed safely until it is replaced by something higher and better, and that is control from within. I submit to you, the best soldier is the soldier who has been under the discipline found in a classroom, preferably that the classroom of Christianity, the local church. A church that demands academic discipline, concentration on what is being communicated, where they understand how to analyze a sentence and understand what is being required of them to do and then to execute it. You grow in grace under this system. God has mandates. You're in boot camp here. You are learning how to behave as a member of God's army. And when you leave the doors here, you go out there with whatever's in your soul. It is the governor from within that determines how you fight the invisible war. Such as is the case for the soldier preparing to do battle. Barry Goldwater, extremism in the defense of liberty is no vice. Moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue. General Philip H. Sheridan, the proper strategy consists in inflicting as telling blows as possible on the enemy's army, and then in causing the inhabitants so much suffering that they must long for peace and force the government to demand it. The people must be left with nothing but their eyes to weep after the war. B.H. Little Heart, paralysis rather than destruction is the true aim of war and the most far-reaching in its effects. The enemy's nation, the enemy nation's will to resist is subdued by the fact or the threat of making life so unpleasant and difficult for the people that they will comply with your terms rather than endure the misery. General Dwight Eisenhower, morale is the greatest single factor in successful wars. Marshal Sir William Slim, morale is a state of mind. It is that intangible force which will move a whole group of men to give their last ounce to achieve something without counting the cost to themselves. Robert Tabor, the guerrilla fights the war of the flea, and his military enemy suffers the dog's disadvantages. Too much to defend, too small, ubiquitous, and agile an enemy to come to grips with. Fulgencio Batista, a government needs 100 soldiers for every guerrilla it faces. Sun Tzu, subtle and insubstantial, the expert leaves no trace. Divinely mysterious, he is inaudible. Thus he is master of his enemy's fate. Ronald Reagan, of the four wars in my lifetime, none came about because the United States was too strong. H.L. Mencken, there is no record in history of a nation that ever gained anything valuable by being unable to defend itself. General George Marshall, we have tried since the birth of our nation to promote our love of peace by a display of weakness. This course has failed us utterly. General Robert E. Lee, do your duty in all things. You cannot do more. You should never wish to do less. General George Patton, the object of war is not to die for your country, but to make the other bastard die for his. Theodore Roosevelt, the man who loves other countries as much as his own, stands on a level with a man who loves other women as much as he loves his own wife. I do not buy the idea of multiculturalism because it's anti-biblical, and Theodore Roosevelt understood that. We are a superior nation, and our culture is superior to all others. Therefore, I do not love any other country more than I do this one. And this one is in bad shape. It's our duty to make a difference. We have the power to do it. We have the knowledge to do it. And we have the source of information to get it done. Now, these are quotations on war by men who have fought them, sent others into the fray, or observed the results. However, the attitude required to do physical combat in defense of a client nation is advanced immeasurably by the possession of divine viewpoint by its warriors. Knowledge of Bible doctrine and an understanding of the laws of the divine establishment give credence and meaning to the dirty business of war and give clear reason and purpose to the goal of total victory. This attitude is expressed in Scripture, and we will observe its applications in passages where its writers use the strategy and tactics of warfare to teach and illustrate the ethereal battles of the invisible war. Now let's take a look at the mental attitude of the winner. Those who expect to be winners on the battlefields of human history or in the more sophisticated engagements of the angelic conflict must develop a mental attitude of victory. And this mental attitude can be summed up by the Greek word askesis. See if we can pinch this in here. A-S-K-E-S-I-S. The Greek word askesis, which means literally to practice, to exercise, or to train. Herodotus and Pindar, 5th century B.C. Greek writers, used it in the spiritual sense of exercising a virtue. The word came to describe the training of the body in the sense of gymnastic and athletic exercises. These two concepts came together to define spiritual asceticism in the sense of exercise in the taming of the passions and the doing of righteous acts. People do not get up in the morning and suddenly decide to tame their passions and perform righteous acts. It doesn't happen in a body of corruption. We are totally depraved. We are slugslime. I had a fellow write me the other day asking why I referred to my congregation as slugslime. Did not I understand that believers are the light of the world? And I had to respond by saying, no, they're slug slime. And then I quoted the pearl of great price. Do you realize that you are being put together layer by layer, individual by individual, generation by generation, into a pearl of great price, but each layer is slug slime. And that's who you are. Only God can take slug slime emitted by mollusk and convert that into something valuable. How is this accomplished? By something you do? No, you are slug slime. You are converted into something valuable by the power of the Word of God, the leadership and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and the sophisticated spiritual life. If you choose to utilize it, you can become something valuable by the grace of God. But don't you ever think you are anything from the starting gates other than slug slime. And I've got passage to prove it. Okay, now that you've been berated. But see, you knew that, you understood it, you've oriented and adjusted. There has to be a mental attitude of self-restraint, self-discipline, self-denial, so that you can put priorities in order, so that you can therefore not be distracted by outside adversities or outside opportunities, and therefore you can orient to the top objective in your life, and that's growing in grace. And that is asceticism in the legitimate orthodox sense under the definition of askesis. So these two concepts come together to define spiritual asceticism in the sense of exercise in the taming of the passions and the doing of righteous acts. You are unable to tame your passions unless there's the overriding of the Holy Spirit utilizing doctrinal mandates that deny you the opportunity. You will not perform righteous acts. That's the production of divine good. You will not perform righteous acts unless you are led by the Holy Spirit and guided by Him with the doctrine in your soul. Otherwise, you are dumber than dumb. You will get involved in human viewpoint, which will lead to human good and evil. It will happen every time. This is a war of thought, a war in the soul where the artillery is thought, and without it you lose. Therefore, there has to be a mental attitude for victory. And what is that mental attitude? It's a mental attitude that will say to you, I am not going to do legitimate things on occasion because that would prevent my advance in the spiritual life. So conscious exercise of and control of your thoughts and impulses is this type of asceticism. And this is the internal governor. This is where you make decisions on your own. A clipboard committee will not follow you around here. It is not our business whether you've been distracted or not. It's the Lord's business, and it's between you and the Lord. But I have to instruct you about what legitimate asceticism is. It is where you have an internal governor, and you say to yourself, I will not do that. Now, as the athlete trains his body, he is forced to abstain from certain activities and behaviors that otherwise would be viewed as legitimate and even normal. Have you ever trained for an athletic endeavor? Did you just get out of bed after a long weekend with a bad head? No pecs, pot gut, no stamina, and decide to become an Olympic champion? I think I'll go try out for the Olympics. To do that, see, that would be that's normal for you, to get out of bed with a bad head, no pecs and a pot gut. That is normal life. If you're going to be an Olympic champion, you have to become abnormal. So likewise, in the development of the spiritual life, the believer must employ self-control and self-discipline if he is to remain undistracted in his spiritual advance. When a person becomes devoted to an idea, he inevitably finds that he must become committed to a system of excellence in the achievement of that objective. You want to play the game? When you do, you're going to run into people who are dead serious. And they're ahead of you. Can you catch up? Well, you're going to have to become ascetic. You're going to have to deny yourself the six-pack. You have to deny yourself watching the ball game on TV. You have to deny yourself howling late into the night, not getting any rest. That's the normal thing that people do. You may not be normal anymore. How about the spiritual life? I once, when I first got into doctrine, ran into a person who had become arrogant about the doctrine that they knew. Arrogant. Wanted to tell everybody how to run their life, quote scriptures while doing so. That's the worst kind, they quote scripture to you. Don't you realize you should be doing thus and so and then quote a scripture to you? Well, you're disarmed right there, I guess. Message from God, you know, you're a screw-up. But you sort of resent those kind of things when it comes from someone with an arrogant tilt to their voice. And I got to thinking, you know, there was a time when that person was an unbeliever. There was a day that person got saved. And then there were a number of days where that person accumulated that information. Now, there was a time when I was an unbeliever and a heathen. There was a day I got saved. And I got the same assets, opportunities, privileges, this dolt does, and I can make the same advance he did. And that's the attitude you ought to have. You say, well, Fred's spiritual king of the mountain around here. Well, maybe so, maybe not. Fred may be able to tell you which it is. But your duty is between you and the Lord. What is your spiritual growth? What is your advance? What is your obligation? What is your duty? General Lee said, do your duty. You can do no more, and you should wish to do no less. So do your duty. Come to Bible class. Make your advance one day at a time. So when a person becomes devoted to an idea, he inevitably finds that he must become committed to a system of excellence in the achievement of that objective. In the spiritual life, that system of excellence is compliance with the four spiritual mechanics. Now, the way by which one may be assured that he is advancing properly in this sophisticated system is the maintenance of a clear conscience. So that opens up another can of worms, but we will bring Paul into the discussion during the second session, and note Acts 14, verses 15 and 16.